You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Okay, tonight we start what we would call basic doctrine. And I thought of what name could we call this to try and make it interesting in the sense of what's an enticing name. But the truth of the matter is it's basic doctrine. It's the biblical foundations that we believe. It's the foundations that actually lay the platform for who we are in Christ. And so I don't have a problem calling it basic doctrine. We're going to be looking at words like atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, sanctification, redemption, all big words. Big words that when you hear them sometimes make you shudder and think, what do they mean? And that's the purpose in going through Bible school with them. We need to know what they mean. They're in the Bible. They're said often. And sometimes we get to a big word, or I do, and I skip over it because I don't understand what it means. But if we can apply the Word of God to our lives and see where it's fit, then we become secure. One of the things that I know about my own life was the day or the time that I became secure in who I was in God was the day that I went over the speed hump and started to enjoy my walk and started to enjoy being a Christian. Because I wasn't fearful of getting it wrong or doing it wrong or getting into trouble. Now, we know that we all fall short of God's glory. We know we're sinners. We know that we're never going to attain to holiness as God would have. But when we're secure in the fact that God loves us, that He cares for us, that He wants us to fellowship Him and be with Him, then it changes the whole dynamic. And unfortunately, too many Christians walk around with a wrong understanding of God, which really means they have a wrong understanding of who they are in God or what Jesus has done for them. And so atonement is probably the biggest one and probably will not finish tonight. And the reason I say that is because atonement, I think, forms the foundation for everything else. Atonement, if you understand atonement, then you'll understand propitiation. If you understand atonement, you'll understand reconciliation. Because they're similar. And when you go and you ask God to forgive you, you'll understand what you're doing. And so we want to spend quite a time in this. I said to Chris this morning or this afternoon when I was finally doing the final bit of preparation, if people's eyes start to glaze over because they've just had it up to pussy's bow with as much food as they can possibly get today, just wave your hand. And tell me, so you're the job to tell me, okay? No one else, you tell me. Okay, you've had enough. You're ready to go home. Okay, and if we finish at 6:45, that's fine. If we finish at 7, that's fine. We won't go past 7, I promise you tonight. But again, we want to make certain that Bible school is not just information, it touches our lives. We learn something about it. And again, I have such a passion and a knowledge that God's Word is so pure and rich and real that whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're an old person in Christ, old person not being aged but having lived a long life as a Christian, God's Word can apply to all of us. So, atonement. And again, I acknowledge Dale. Thank you, brother, for hard work. I know you're putting in the hard yards. I know that you're waking up early in the morning, going to bed late. And I know that you can't get away from the fact that we're going through these faster than you can write them. But don't worry. You've got till eternity, okay? So it'll be okay. So let's show our appreciation to Dale for just the great stuff he's doing. In fact, it's wonderful. He's starting to learn some stuff about the Bible. It's just great. Okay, the doctrine of atonement. Now, my notes are a little different to yours because I've made an amplified mind to help me understand how to present it to you. If anyone wants my notes, if anyone wants these notes, you're more than welcome to them. There's no issue. Just send me an email or send Dale an email and we'll shoot them to you. There's no issue at all. You can have whatever you want if it's going to help you study the Word of God. Atonement comes from the Hebrew word kofar. Now, I looked that up and you've heard me say last 2 weeks now, one of the things that I want you to start to do is to look into the word meanings. And start to go deeper into the Word. And when you look these up in the Strong's or one of those things online, it will actually tell you how to say it. And when I said kofar, I thought, man, I sound like a South African saying that. So that's what it is. It means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, to coat or to cover over with pitch. And as we go through these notes, probably not tonight, you'll find that the actual Noah's Ark was covered with pitch. And the richness about the Word of God is as you track through and you start to look at some of these things, you just see how perfect God is. Because covering over Noah's Ark to keep it safe, to stop water from getting in, to be a covering, is just another type, another outworking of the way God works. Because we know that Noah's Ark was a place of safety where God called his people. Only eight went in because only eight believed. But we have a place of safety called Jesus, our ark, who is our pitch. He is our covering. And that's what atonement means. So some of the words that Corfer translate to in the Bible, and you can go through, and again, if you do a word search, you will find that these words are the words that come out of this one. And that's why you often have to look at a passage and you have to try and work out, well, what was the context? Remember last week we talked about the COMB? You have to look at the context. You have to look and see, well, what word is the word that I should be using in this case? So you have words like appease, atone, atoned. Atonement is made. Atonement shall be made. Atonement was made. Atoning, cancelled, forgave, forgive, forgiven, made atonement, make atonement, makes atonement, making atonement, or pardon. It is mentioned in the Young's literal translation of the Bible in the Old Testament 88 times, but not once in the New Testament. That's in the Young's. The KJV of the Bible records it 70 times. That's the King James Version, yet only once in the New Testament. In Romans 5:11 it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement, now received covering, purge, reconciliation, a maker's one." In some translations, atonement is translated as reconciliation. And again, you need to do a word search. You need to look at some of these words, because when you see that there, in some translations you'll see reconciliation, and then in others you'll see the word atonement. Like in the King James Version, let's say Ezekiel 45:15 says, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for a peace offering, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God." Now that passage in the King James Version reads like this in the New King James Version. By the way, you need to bring your Bibles and you need to start to learn to open them. An eyeful is better than an earful, and the notes that you have are really succinct and packed, and you've just got the references. It'd be great for you to open up your Bibles. You know, when I went through Bible college in 75, Pastor Oxy said that at the start of the year, open your Bibles and read. And it's amazing as you learn to open your Bible quickly and start to follow along a passage, even looking ahead sometimes in your notes and opening up ready for that, your Bible is getting into your brain without you knowing it. And sometimes you're looking for a verse and you just know that you know that you know that it's on the right-hand side, it's halfway down and it's in the right column. Why? Because you read it once. You might not know the verse. You might not know anything about it. But one word stands out. And then, of course, it's good to underline. It's good to mark. So please bring your Bibles. And if you've got the electronic ones, I don't know how to do notes in that, but I'm sure you can. And I'm sure you can underline and highlight whatever the case may be. So where that word reconciliation in Ezekiel 45 was, in the New King James, it just says this, and one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be made for a grain offering, burnt offerings, peace offerings, to make atonement for them. So you can see by looking at a raft of scriptures, a raft of versions, you will see these words being interchanged sometimes. And again, it's not a mistake. It's just that sometimes these words mean the same thing, but can be translated or opened or unpacked in a different way. Now, when I think of atonement and any of the things that we're going to come to, when I start to study or start to prepare or start to get ready to look at something. I try and get the big picture. I try and get the kernel of a subject. I try and break it down to the simplest possible way of understanding it. And once I have that in my head, then I move into detail. And what Dale's given us, what we have in front of us here, is a lot of detail. Detail that is incredible information, but you have to have an understanding. And so the simplest for me is a description found in one scripture. And I'd like you to open that scripture, if you wouldn't mind, please. If you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews 11:9. And could, Mike, can you put the photo or the picture up of the tabernacle? Yeah, okay, so this is a picture of the tabernacle. Just go to the next one too, Mike. Okay, and then this is a description of the tabernacle. So go back. Can you go back? You think so? Yep, you can. So you see that the tabernacle was in the desert. The children of Israel were camped on all sides, four sides. And again, Pastor Ox, will share this with you in the time to come. But if you look down from heaven at where the children of Israel are camped, it actually looks like a cross. So it's a cross within the cross. But inside this tabernacle, you have, outside of that building, you have what's called the outer court, where the altar of sacrifice is and the laver. And then you go into the tent of meeting, it's called in some translations, the holy place and the holiest of all. And they are the pieces of furniture. And that's where the priests went to minister, the cloud, the presence of God coming down. You'll understand that. So as you're looking at that picture there, we'll read this scripture. Now, if you have your Bibles, that'd be great. If not, I'll try and read it slowly, and I'll try and read it so that you can get it. But you have to listen to the scripture, and we can't do it any other way, because I want you to catch the Bible. Bible school is all about the Bible, and we're not going to go short on reading scripture. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. Go to the next slide, please, Mike. In the first room, there was a lampstand, a table, a sacred loaf of bread on the table. And this room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, which we might call the veil. Many scriptures call it the veil. And behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9. Sorry, I did not. I can't. Rewind the tape. Let me believe that. Hebrews 9, is that right? All those in favour say aye. Well, we're now up to verse 4. All those in favour say aye. Do you want me to start again? Okay. Tonight we're going to be talking about basic doctrine. Not that far back? Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 1. Yes? All those in favour that we start again? Information overload already? Okay, the first covenant between God and Israel, is that right? We got the right scripture? Good. Had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. In that first room, there was a lampstand, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a second room called the most holy place. In that room was a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which is covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, stone tablets of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, and above the ark were two cherubims of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark covering, over the ark cover, the place of atonement. Remember that. We cannot explain these things in detail now, says the writer of Hebrews. Verse 6, when these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duty. So they went into the holy place where there was the incense, where there was the table of showbread, where there was the candlestick. And they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered into the most holy place, and only once a year. He always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. So we've just got a picture quickly of the tabernacle. Once a year, the high priest would go in. He would take the blood of an animal, a perfect animal, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. We'll talk about that as we come to propitiation. But on that was the atoning sacrifice, the covering of sin for the children of Israel for that year and for his own sins. And again, as we move on in the notes, we talk a lot about the high priest. We talk a lot about going into that place and how it worked. Then it goes on in verse 9. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, pointing to now. For the gifts and the sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them. For the old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies until a better system could be established. So it was a type, the Bible tells us, a type until a better system came into place, which is Jesus. Verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Pastor Oxley will talk to you about the tabernacle. He'll share that the tabernacle was an image, a shadow of something to come. There's 38 chapters in the Bible all about the building of the tabernacle because it had to be built perfectly because it represented the perfect tabernacle. And you don't break the type. You know, I love it. We get one chapter on creation, yet we get 38 chapters on the tabernacle. God wants us just to have faith and confidence that he created. That's a given. But the tabernacle had to be right. Because it was a shadow. It was something that was there until Christ came. And what the high priest did, what the priest did, and all the things that you guys are reading in Leviticus at the moment, in your cover-to-cover Bibles, were all part of the outworking until Christ came. Verse 12, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place. Once and for all time, and secured our redemption forever. That's an incredible thing. A high priest, natural high priest, could only go in once a year, and he had to keep on going in. When Jesus came, he went in once and for all, with a perfect sacrifice, his blood. So under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls, 13, blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. So just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people. The Bible talks about it. He sits on the right hand of the Father making mediation for us. He is the mediator. He intercedes on our behalf. He sees Graham Nelson and Graham Nelson has sinned and God starts to get a little bit, Graham's sinning again. And Jesus said, yes, Dad, don't forget, I died for him. And you've received my blood, a perfect sacrifice for him. And so when God looks at Graham Nelson, he looks at Graham Nelson not with sin, but with the covering of blood. Which gives me the ability to be able to now boldly enter into his presence. Even though I'm a sinner, even though I fall short of his glory, because of Christ, because of his blood, Jesus sees what Christ did for us. Once and for all, an eternal sacrifice. And so, it's an incredible thing. Verse 24. Did I do that? No. Just a little bit after, maybe 15b. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had. Then verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. He did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once and for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Verse 27. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time. For once, for all time. As a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sin, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly wait for him. So let's just get the picture again, because if you can understand this picture and you can appropriate, if you can understand it through the picture of the tabernacle, then you will know what we're talking about. And this applies to so many parts of our Christian walk. So we have holy place, we have table of showbread, candlestick, altar of incense, and the priest would come into that and do their daily jobs, as it were. But nobody could go past that place through the veil, bar the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in there once a year. And again, we will come to it. We'll talk about the garments that he wore. We'll talk about the bells and the string, etc. And he brought with him a sacrifice, the blood of a perfect sacrifice, which again is stipulated in Leviticus, stipulated in all the laws. And he would take that blood through the veil where no one else could go. The glory of God was in that veil. It was filled with the presence of God. He would go to the Ark of the Covenant, which again is a type of Jesus. We'll talk about that later. And he would pour that blood under the wings of the cherubim as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the children of Israel for that year. And so that covered them for that sin, or those sins. But next year comes, and he would have to do it again. Next year would come, and he'd have to do it again. For 40 years, they did this. Yet, when we come to the perfect sacrifice, the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus, the perfect Lamb, without spot or without blemish, died on the cross and shed his blood. There's a little aside here, because remember when he was risen out of the tomb and he was seen by Mary, he said, "Don't touch me." Because at that point he had not yet been to his Father. He couldn't be polluted in any way, shape or form. And he took his own blood into the heavenly tabernacle, into the presence of his Father, and his blood paid the price for us, so that we now have an everlasting covering. Atonement has been made for us forever and ever and ever and ever. And as the Bible says, Jesus doesn't have to keep on dying. He doesn't have to keep coming back in or out. It's done. And you and I, all of us, because of what Christ has done, have had our sins covered forever. We will learn as we go along that they are as far as the east is to the west in God's sight. He remembers them no more. Now, you can see from my point of view as I talk about this, that when I talked at the start about becoming secure in who you are, if you can just get one thing about atonement, that Jesus died for you and he has shed his blood. He has taken his blood into the presence of God and paid the penalty of death for us. Covered us for our sins. We know as we work on and walk on and continue through basic doctrine that the power of sin has been broken. There's so many parts of this that are hard to explain. Sometimes you need to understand that there is what's called a legal and experiential outworking of some of these things. The key, though, is that we must apply everything back to what Jesus did. Graham Nelson, are you a sinner? Yes, I am. Do you fall short of God's glory? Yes, I do. Do you feel condemned? No, I don't. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Because his blood cleanses me. Because his blood covers me. I can boldly enter in. That veil that was there is not there anymore. When Jesus died, he said it was finished, and the veil rent from the top to the bottom, opening up the way that we can boldly enter into God's presence any time. The only thing that stops us going into God's presence is ourselves. It's not God. Because Jesus has made a way. The key is Jesus. He's made a way for us to go in. And so when we look and talk about atonement and all the other things that we're going to look at, just remember that Jesus has done it for us. And you don't ever, ever, ever have to work for it anymore. You just got to accept that he's done it. You've just got to believe that he's done it. You've just got to appropriate it to your life. And continue to appropriate it to your life. And continue to appropriate it to your life. Because Jesus doesn't come back and die and die and die. We don't get saved and saved and saved. Once and for all. So let's move on with the notes. The holiest day of the Jewish year was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest of Israel would thoroughly purify himself, enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people of Israel through the sacrifice of a goat to Jehovah and the release of a scapegoat. And that's where that terminology comes. He's just going to be a scapegoat. We'll talk about those, I hope, in the times ahead. In the covering of the sin of man and nation through the sacrifice of pure animals, atonement was made between man and God. In this sacrifice, God and man were made at one. Think about that. At one. At one-ment. A bringing into unity of those who are estranged or those who were separated. So, our sin alienates us, estranges us from God. But because of the blood, Old Testament, of an animal and the obedient step of a high priest, atonement was made. Atonement was made, which brought unity back, put us back together. Jesus did that for us. Why do we need atonement? Well, we need atonement because we're all sinners. And again, some of these things are pretty simple, but I want you to get the scriptures. I want you to understand where they are. I'd like you, I hope, to go home and read it again. The universality of sin, 1 Kings 8:46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And then Romans 3:23, since all have sinned and fallen short of the honour and the glory of God, which God bestows upon us. You know, every one of us are sinners. There's no one in this room that can say that we're any different. God looks at us, he sees us all the same. A sin, a bad attitude, or murder, a white lie or rape, makes no difference. A sin is a sin. There's no degree of sin in God. Sin is sin, and the outworking and the punishment of sin is death. We are all sinners. We are all destined to spiritually die. bar for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the seriousness of sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick. Who can know it? Who can perceive it, understand it, be acquainted with his own heart and mind?" The Bible says, out of the heart the mouth speaks. The Bible says the issues of life spring out of the heart. God looks at the heart of man. It's our heart that God is looking at. Yet, scriptures tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Romans 6:23, looking at the seriousness of sin. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, again, God is no respecter of persons. You're a sinner, you die. That's the penalty. And so we're all dead without Christ. Man's ability to deal with sin. How does man deal with it? We can't. On our own, we can't. Prior to Christ, it was impossible. The law proved that. And we're going to talk about that possibly tonight, about the law being a schoolmaster. There to teach us that we need Christ. Numbers 32:23, "But if you fail to keep your word, then you have sinned against the Lord, and you'll be sure that your sins will find you out." Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit. Then you will not gratify what your sinful nature craves and desires of the flesh." We all have those cravings. We all have those sinful desires. It's part of who we are. It's what we were born with. To walk and to live by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as it were, needs Christ. Needs the power of Christ living in us. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked. For whatever a man sows, that and only that is what he will reap." I've had the joy of being with Pastor Oxy for nearly 40 years. And I remember sitting with him at his 60th birthday and writing down a whole lot of things as we talked. I sat with him at his 70th, I sat with him at his 80th, and I've sat with him at his 90th. And I've added to the list. And one of the questions I asked, I think, at the 70th was, what scripture challenges you the most? What scripture brings you to your attention quicker than any other scripture? And he says this one, Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived or deluded or misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked. For whatever a man sows, that and only that is what he will reap." When we sow sin, when we live a sinful life, we reap death. And that's all there is to it. We need Christ. We need his love. We need his grace. We need his mercy. We need the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the counselor, the helper, to strengthen us to be able to walk according to his ways. And then we look at what God's attitude is, or his holy anger towards sin. Isaiah 5:15-16. "And the common man is bowed down, and the great man is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are humbled. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and God the Holy One shows himself holy in righteousness and through righteous judgments." I remember a guy called Francis Anfuso came out, and he was doing a seminar here, and he talked about some things, and he said, "How would you feel if a holy, just God allowed anybody into heaven?" I reckon I'd feel ripped off if, having to the best of my ability walked according to God, if I had asked Jesus in my life, I'd done all the things, and then I get to heaven and I find that there's every man under the sun there and it was all just a sham. I would feel ripped off. God's heaven is his place where he lives, and he is a holy God. and he will keep it pure no matter what. Joshua 24:19-20, and Joshua said to his people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. He will then turn aside and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Challenging scripture. A scripture that makes you stop and think. Deuteronomy 23:14, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you up. Give up your enemies before you. Therefore, shall your camp be holy, that he may see nothing indecent among you and turn away from you." One of the things that probably bugs me more than anything else is how slack we've become in our respect and our awe and our reverence and our fear of God. We think that because God loves us, we can do anything and get away with it. And I'm sure that there is an aspect of God's mercy. But you go through the New Testament and you read how many times God talks about not being offensive, not living a life or doing things that would be not in God's keeping. And then look at the outworking of that. Don't be mocked. You will reap what you sow. That's for sure. When God declares that he's a holy God, he wants a holy people. And because we are sinners, that's not going to happen. But our righteousness is what we receive through Jesus Christ that enables us to walk and do the things that he wants us to do. Let me look at God's perfect judgment on sin. God's perfect judgment. "Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given a new life." That's pretty clean. You can't say you didn't hear it. You can't say you don't know about it. If you want to live in sin and you don't want Christ, then you will die. Eternal damnation. But if you want eternal life, then walk after Christ. Pretty simple. Pretty easy. Yet, we want to debate it. We want to argue it. We want to water it down. We want to make it fit our emotions. Remember the two trees? Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So often we live over there. We should be living over here. John 5:26-29, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." God has perfect judgment for sin. And God, in his beauty and his honesty and his justice, has written it down for us to understand. We now move on to man falling in sin. Man being under the satanic rule in the Garden of Eden. Again, let's just read Genesis 3:1-6. "Now the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, Satan, said to the woman, 'Can it really be that God has said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, except for the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent," that's Satan, "said to the woman, 'You shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil and blessing and calamity.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good, pleasant for food, And it was delightful to look at, and a tree to be desired in order to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband, and he ate. Incredible scripture. From the very beginning, God ordained an institution which would foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and also provide a means of grace for those who would repent. It was because of God's great and eternal love for his creation that the consequences of sin and sin itself had to be dealt with. Only death can end sin and sin's consciousness. Without death, the law still had power over man and condemned mankind through the accusations of Satan. Romans 7 says this, Romans 7:1. You shouldn't have any trouble understanding this, friends, for you know all the ins and outs of the law, how it works, how its power touches only the living. For instance, a wife is legally tied to a husband while he lives, but if she dies, she's free. If she lives with another man while her husband is living, she obviously is an adulteress. But if he dies, she's free to marry another man in good conscience without any disapproval. So, my friend, this is something like what has taken place with you. When Christ died, he took the entire rule-dominated way of life down with him. He took the law down with him, in short. And he left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. Incredible scripture. Goes on and it says, for as long as we lived the old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling the shots. The old law was hemming us in. This made us all more rebellious. Because we couldn't obey the law, we kept on disobeying, which made us even more rebellious. In the end, we had nothing to show for it but miscarriages and stillbirths. But now we are no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin. Out from under all of those oppressive regulations and fine print, we are free to live a new life in the freedom of God. How are you going? Hang in there for another page? Too much yet? Who wants to stop? No one. Good. Hey? Sorry? Yeah, but what's for? The result of the fall? We'll stop there? That's where I was going to stop. Through the acceptable death of Jesus, the grounds of Satan's legal accusations hold no power, and the power of sin acquired through the law itself is broken. It has been said that to atone for sin is to cover sin from God's sight, so that it loses its power to provoke God's holy wrath. You know, the thing that probably hit me the most when atonement really came to my understanding was that whole point just there. What I did a minute ago. When Christ looks down on me, even though I am a sinner, even though I fall short of his glory, he sees the covering blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there's no outworking for my sin in the eyes of God because it's covered. Now, we can take advantage of that if we want to, and we can go and sin and sin and sin and sin. But the Bible says, God forbid that we might sin that grace may abound. Remember, God looks at the heart of man. I fear God too much just to go out and knowingly, willingly, habitually sin. I know I will sin. I know I will fall short of his glory. And I praise God for that covering. I also know that God looks at my heart. And if I knowingly, willingly, habitually sin, then I'm in trouble. There is no question as to God's total holiness and his anger at the result of sin. God hates sin with his entire essence because it breaks relationship, displays in man a lack of trust. It also results in disobedience that separates man from God. It does not, however, separate God from man. I love the way that Dale has put this. God has walked with fallen man throughout earthly time. God spoke to Cain. He protected him after he'd murdered his brother. God walked with Enoch. God spoke to Noah. God called Abram. God comforts Hagar. All these times were at God's choosing and at his initiation, not man. God dwelt with Israel in the desert, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. He was in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the people, but he was separate. Remember? That holiest of all. Only once a year could a man go in there. But the presence of God was there all the time. Hidden behind the veil, he chose to dwell with man. But man did not dwell with God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and even then in an awe-filled awareness of the magnitude of going into God's presence. The high priest had bells sewn in his hem of his garment and a rope tied around one leg. If the bells stopped chiming, the rope was to drag his dead body from the Holy of Holies. In short, if that sacrifice was not acceptable, or if the high priest disobeyed the way that he was supposed to go in, or if he went in when he shouldn't have gone in, he would die. If somebody went in to try and get him because he was dead, they would die. The same as when somebody touched the Ark of the Covenant when they were bringing back to Jerusalem and they died. Even though they touched it with a good heart just to stop it from falling, they died. You can't break the principles of God. Man entering God's presence was always and only by the grace of God. Eve listened as Satan slandered God. His slander caused her to doubt God's integrity and love. She looked on what God had forbidden her to eat. She lusted after what God had prohibited. And finally she disobeyed God's commandment and ate the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, Satan's method of attack has never changed. There is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One last scripture for you. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. In short, you can't have both. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the craving for sensual gratification, the lust of the eyes, that is greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, that is assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things. These do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it cravings. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purpose in life abides, remains forever. If you look in Luke 4 at the temptations of Christ, you'll find that Satan tempted Christ in those same three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They are the three things that we will be tempted in. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Satan is still there, trying to pull us down. Here endeth tonight. Next week we'll move on and we'll talk about the result of the fall. And we'll move on.